Revelation 5. So we are continuing through the book of Revelation. Last week we talked about Revelation chapter 4. We're not going to work through the idea that, Revelation is written in sections, different sections, totaling seven sections. And again, the number seven is throughout the Word of God. Is used as a number of completion. The point is that Revelation is a complete message for the church, revealing the victorious Christ and the ways that we can be confident in him as we journey through this earth and deal with kind of all the spiritual struggle that is going on behind the scenes. Again, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. The point is, he is saying that we are dealing with a spiritual struggle, and that is what is behind all of the things that we see kind of with our eyes here in this physical world, and that's what Revelation is disclosing, it is unveiling that there is a real spiritual battle that's going on, but Christ is victorious, and you can be sure that because he has been victorious, you can experience the same victory. Now, we are in the second section of Revelation, which is chapters 4 through 8, verse 1. And again, as I said before, that when you read your Bible, sometimes we get tripped up because sometimes when we read through things, we read by chapters. So I'll read maybe two chapters. And you're missing something because you don't see that this chapter actually moves into the next chapter or halfway through this chapter. So when God moved among men to establish his word, to write his word, and inspired his word, he didn't put in the chapter headings or the verses. That wasn't put in there by God. That was just put in there so that we could kind of reference things quickly and find our way through God's word quickly. And it is helpful. But this is one of those sections where we miss something because we stop at the end of chapter 7, not realizing that the best way to read that is to go from chapter 4 through verse 1 of chapter 8. So that is kind of the section we're working through right now. And we talked about Revelation 4 last week. Last week we saw the idea that God is sovereign. He is on his throne. The vision John sees of God in his throne room at this point, or that he saw in the Revelation, which is what is happening now in the throne room of God, is that God is not in heaven wondering how he's going to handle all the things that are going on in this earth. He is not anxious, trying to figure out what do we do here, how do we overcome the people that are coming against me or coming against the church. That is not what God is doing. He isn't sweating. Trying to figure out how to handle things. He's not surprised by things. God is sovereign. He is in control. He has a plan, and he knows what he is doing. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4. That immediately flows into what we see here in Revelation 5. This is a continuation of what John was showing was happening in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. It says, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain and with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he went, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, the first thing, we're going to look at verse 1. Before we do that, very quickly, again, we have out on the Connection Center table, there are more in-depth notes than what I can present to you here today. You have notes at the beginning. That packet of information is out there. You have notes that are at the beginning. And then I tried to go through it verse by verse or just a couple verses at a time to try to give you a better idea in those notes what some of the things are saying that we can't get to today. So pick up those notes at the Connection Center. Verse 1 in Revelation 5, "Then I saw that in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, what we find here when you study this is that the scroll surely is a representation of God's comprehensive plan of redemption and reconciliation that is enacted in the earth or brought to the earth through Jesus. That is his plan that was brought to the earth in Jesus, but a plan that works through the end of all things. You see, the point of this is that salvation is not the end of God's work in the earth. The Word of God says that God is leading us to something. Salvation is going somewhere. Redemption, reconciliation is going somewhere. The Word of God tells us, well, let's say it this way. When we get to the end of Revelation, you will find in Revelation 21 and 22 that there is a new heaven and a new earth. And in that, God is restoring the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. This is what God is doing. He has always been working towards this since the fall of man. God has been working towards a restoration of the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. And you see, the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, this is what God's ideal was for the human life in the universe, for human life, that humanity was created in the image of God. We've said this over and over, but this is so foundational to the understanding of what God is doing and what he is revealing in Revelation. God's ideal for the universe and human life first was that he would have a people in the earth that would bear his image. It says that God breathed his life into humanity, that he created them in his image. Now, in all of God's creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, he said it is good, but not one thing was said to bear the image of God except humans. And you see, the point of that is that God created you and I in the earth to carry his, to be a reflection of his character and personality. That is what we were created for. That is such an amazing thing to think that you personally were created for the purpose of reflecting the God of all creation, reflecting his character and personality. And you see, that is what he is doing in salvation. Salvation doesn't just give us the opportunity to go to heaven, but heaven is a door that I step through wherein Christ begins to work in me as I trust him, as I walk with him as a disciple, as he teaches me. That teaching refines me and weeds out the sinful nature and imparts to me the image of God that was broken in humanity. You see, by sin, the image of God was broken in humanity. Now, there are still remnants of that that remain, absolutely. But Jesus is restoring within you his image. Restoring within you the ideals of Genesis 1, that you would bear his image in the earth. The next thing that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, the ideal of God for human life in the universe, is that humans would reign with him. You see, the Word of God says in Genesis 1 and 2 that we were created to have dominion over God's good creation. You see, God created humanity to be a reflection of his character and personality. And like him as a king, I'm not saying we are taking his place as a king, but under him, that we would reign over his good creation and have dominion over it. This is what the Word of God says God's ideal was. Now, the point of that is, in the end, Revelation 21 and 22, God is restoring that ideal. And the Word of God says that we will once again be set in a place of dominion over His good creation. You see, the point of that, why that is so important is, again, as we have said, if you Google the word heaven right now, it will not take long for you to find images of a city floating in clouds or people floating in clouds or people with wings and singing and having harps and those kind of things. That is not what the Bible presents heaven as. It is restoration of Genesis 1 and 2. You see, the point is that you will not be a passive observer in heaven. You will not just sit back and sing 24/7 in an eternal choir. That is not what heaven is. You see, heaven is God restoring, reconciling, redeeming, not just those who trust in Jesus, but heavens and the earth as well. God is not abandoning His good creation. He's redeeming it. And you see, in that time, you and I will be once again set in a place of rule and reigning over His good creation under Jesus. Now, there are more ideals in Genesis 1 and 2, but we're not going to go through all those today. But that is the point. This is what God is doing. He is, the point is that the scroll, I think this is how I got here, the scroll in the throne room of God is God's redemptive plan that was brought to the earth in Jesus, and it is the plan that is working towards the final reconciliation and redemption, not just of humanity, but of all things. This is what we see that this scroll is. Now, the plan of God has been characterized as a mystery that has been kept hidden in ages past. Ephesians 3, starting verse 8, says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Then verse 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Jesus. Notice what He's saying here. According to His eternal purpose that He created or that He accomplished in Jesus, meaning that Jesus came to the earth to bring the plan of God to the earth, this plan of redemption and reconciliation. And through that eternal purpose, God is making known through His people that trust in Jesus and receive Him and walk with Him. Those people are making known His manifold wisdom. Verse 10, His intent was that now, through the church, those that are redeemed by Jesus, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? That means that when you, as a human, are transformed by Jesus, you see, all of creation, all of the rulers and authorities that we see in Ephesians 6 that our battle is against, that we are in a spiritual conflict with, they are all watching and seeing that Christ changes you and makes you something that you never were before. And you see, there is no greater miracle than that. There's no greater miracle than what God does in the human heart to change them. There is no physical healing that takes place that is greater than the work that Jesus does in the human that was committed and had given themselves to sinful devices. But you see, finally they see a light. And their heart that was dark, this light shines in it, and they see their need for a Savior. They see that they have no hope, and they begin to walk with Him, and God begins to change them. And they begin to be something that they never were on their own. They never could have been on their own. They never could have been by simply trying to reform behaviors. God makes you new. And you see that communicates in the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities look on and see Jesus is victorious. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death because death has no hold on you. Death has no hold on you because sin doesn't have a hold on you anymore. Not sure what that means. That was my wife, by the way. Maybe she was telling me it's time to wrap up. My point in that is that what is happening in you is on a scale that is so much bigger than you see. Let's think about it this way for a moment. I've said this before, I think. There's a man named, he's Professor Clay Jones. He's a Christian apologist and professor. And he was talking about the book of Job. And at the beginning of that book of Job, Satan is before the Lord and he says, basically the short version is, he says, "You see this man Job that you think is so righteous." And Satan says, "You know he's only righteous because you give him everything he wants. Because you blessed him and he has a bunch of good things. That's the only reason he serves you." And God basically says, "Okay, we'll see." So Satan kind of has his way with him for a time. Job loses everything. In the end, Job ends up trusting God. This doesn't mean he didn't suffer and he wasn't beaten down and torn down to nothing. But he trusted God. And the Professor Clay Jones brought out this idea that you understand the only thing that Job needed to do to humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms is trust God. It's an amazing thing to think, isn't it? The only thing he had to do to humiliate Satan and prove him a liar and a fool is to trust God. That's it. And the point of that is that Job's testimony was so far-reaching. You see, even his friends came to him in that moment, and they were talking to him about all the reasons why this is happening to you because you must have done this wrong. And his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." And all those people that were so short-sighted missed that what was happening in the heavenly realms is all of the rulers and authorities and Satan himself was looking on and seeing, wow, Job trusts God because he loves God, not because he has nice things. And you see, he made Satan look like a fool. And all he had to do was trust God. You see, the point of this is, again, your life today, you might think that you have no impact on the people around you. You might think that your life isn't that significant. But you see, what God's word tells us is that God's redemptive plan, that you would bear his image, that he is taking you to this place in redemption and reconciliation where you will be set in a place of dominion over his good creation. You're not a passive observer in heaven. When we see the testimonies of people like Job in the word of God, where those in the heavenly realms looked on and saw him make Satan look like a fool. You see, it illustrates how your life, whether you consider it significant or not, has far-reaching influence. And this is what Christ is doing. This is the point. I've taken way too long on this. I have a lot of points to get through. I'm on the first. The point is that the scroll in God's hand is the plan of God of redemption and reconciliation through Jesus, which has an effect that is so much deeper than just receiving salvation and someday I get to go to heaven and I'm going to sing in an eternal choir. That is not at all what redemption and reconciliation and the plan of God is about. It is so much more than that. You see, all that God was doing through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was pointing towards a greater work that would be revealed in Jesus. God has always had a plan to redeem and reconcile his creation. The scroll and throne room of God confirms that God has not abandoned human life and the universe. Now, verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Now, very, very simply, the scroll in God's hand that was the plan that was brought to the earth in Jesus and the plan that was going to play out until the final reconciliation and redemption of all things, that plan of God is hope for humanity. But it says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, look into it. And it says John weeps loudly, or some translations say bitterly. Now understand that the context of John's life here helps us to understand the devastation that he must have been feeling as he sees this scroll that is hope for humanity, but no one who can open it. His life helps us to understand why this was so devastating to him. John and the other apostles of Jesus had seen the struggles that were faced in the earth by the early church. The apostles were persecuted while they walked with Jesus, and some of them were even martyred for their faith. Hebrews 11 tells us of the struggles that the early believers faced. Hebrews 11, starting verse 36. It says, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. You see, John had seen all of those things. He was aware of these things that the early believers were facing. And John begins the revelation with this in verse 9, Revelation 1:9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I, John, your partner in the tribulation. Now, there are some that will tell you today that the tribulation is often the future. John starts the revelation by saying, I am your partner in the tribulation. You see, he saw and had known what the early believers were facing. He goes on in Revelation 2. We find that Jesus is dictating to him these letters to the seven churches, these churches that existed when we read through them. And as we study them, we find that those churches existed in the midst of suffering and persecution. They were frequently under the threat of death. Even the one church, I can't remember off the top of my head, Jesus said to them, basically, you need to persevere. Some of you are going to die. But just keep going. You see, John was a part of all of this. He had seen this. And you can imagine in that context then, as he saw the persecution and the suffering that people were facing for their faith in Jesus, you can imagine the devastation when he sees this scroll that represents there is hope. They said no one is able to open the scroll. It goes on, Revelation 5, verse 5. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. You see, it says the one who was worthy to open the scroll, to provide hope for humanity, was the lamb that was slain. You see, again, as we've said, the Word of God tells us that we are in a spiritual conflict and we have an enemy whose goal is our destruction. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your family. He doesn't care about how many people like you or don't like you. His goal is your destruction. That's it. And you see, Jesus did not remain distant from that conflict, but he willingly entered into the heart of that conflict to destroy the power of Satan. Colossians 2, starting verse 13, it says, He, meaning Jesus, forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Jesus not only entered the conflict and came out victorious, but it says that He disarmed the powers and authorities. And His victory was a testimony, the same as Job made a fool of Satan when he simply trusted God. In the same way, it says Jesus made a public spectacle of them, meaning the powers and authorities, by triumphing over them by the cross. And you see, this Revelation 5:5 then tells us that the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered. He has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, the point of this is that by Jesus' triumphant victory, He was made worthy to open the scroll and reveal the hope of God to humanity. It was by this victory. Philippians 2 tells us this, starting verse 6. It says, Jesus Christ, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, what He is saying is, therefore God exalted Him. Why? What is before the therefore? Because Christ willingly made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, dying for the sins of humanity, and this disarms the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, the point of it is, by Jesus willingly entering the conflict in becoming victorious in the conflict, God exalts Him to the highest place. And it says, because of this, then He is able to open the scroll. The point of this very simply is, because of Jesus' victory for you, there is actually hope. There's hope. You know, I understand maybe that is maybe that's a concept that unless you're facing a situation that seems hopeless, it doesn't mean much, maybe. Sometimes when we are living life and things are going pretty easy for us, we have everything we need. Everybody's healthy. Don't think a whole lot about hope. I want you to understand how hopeless this world is without Jesus. There is nothing. There is nothing. Consider what the world has to offer you. We've talked about these things before, but whether it means something to you, these things, what I'm about to read to you, is for me one of the most profound examples of the hopelessness of this world. There's a man named Graham Lawton, executive editor of the New Scientist magazine, has said he wrote an article called "What Is the Meaning of Life?" He says the harsh answer is it has none. He went on to say, "Your life may feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe." This one, to me, is the most profound. Philosopher Bertrand Russell, atheist, said this. He said, man is the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He said, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He said, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And he goes on, he says, only within the scaffolding of these truths, meaning only as you understand this, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. You see, what he is saying is that if you take that atheistic worldview to its logical conclusion, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much you help people. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer. You all meet the same end. It doesn't matter what you accomplish here. It doesn't matter if you come up with a cure for cancer. It doesn't matter. Eventually, everybody meets the same end, and all that you accomplish will be burned up in the death of the solar system. It means absolutely nothing. Or consider other world religions. Do other world religions provide hope? Maybe at face value, but when you start looking into it, you find that every other world religion is about what you can do to labor and strive to hope that you are good enough to be received. Or to hope that you can become one with whatever it is you are trying to become one with. You labor to get there. But you see, what makes Jesus unique is exactly what we read in Philippians 2, that he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. He humbled himself. He came to this earth. That is the only thing that you will find in this earth where God left his place in glory to enter into human suffering, to set us free from it, is in Jesus. You see, God isn't asking you to blindly stumble your way up to the mountain, strive to find your way up to the mountain so that hopefully he'll receive you. He said, I will come to you to set you free. You will not find that anywhere else. Or what about abuse and oppression? In wars, things we talked about this morning, remembering all those that have died and suffered as a result of war. Where is hope in that? Under the atheistic worldview, there is none. Richard Dawkins says that there is no good, there is no evil, there is no justice, just blind, pitiless indifference. But you see, if we believe that the scroll of God is leading to the restoration of all things in Revelation 21 and 22, the thing in between now and that restoration is judgment. And Jesus will be judge. And the eyes of Jesus has seen every one of those abuses. Every injustice, all of the ways that man has failed to execute justice here on this earth, Jesus has seen every bit of it. And you see, sometimes judgment sounds like a scary thing, but it's nothing to fear in Jesus. But for those who choose to hold on to their sin, as we've talked before about those murders that have gone unsolved, the murderer that took someone's life and continued to live their life like nothing happened, they will one day stand before Jesus and he will say to you, I saw every detail. You thought that you got away. You thought that you got away with taking someone else's life, but I saw it. You see, the point of that is that the only hope for justice is Jesus. This is the point. The only hope for anything is Jesus, this scroll of God that is in his hand. That Jesus, the only one who is worthy to take that scroll and open it and reveal the plan of God. He is revealing hope. And again, I don't care how hard you search, you will not find real hope anywhere else. Only in Jesus. And you see, the point of this in the end is that, again, the creatures and the elders and all those in the throne room of God, they recognized this. And they understood that. And they responded based on Jesus being worthy of worship because he alone is able to reveal and enact the plan of God to redeem and reconcile all things. Revelation 5, starting in verse 8 again. Says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Understand what he's saying. They are worshiping Jesus and God the Father. They're worshiping Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, we live in a world that is constantly trying to reform things. And if we can just get things in the right order, then people will like each other. We won't have wars and we won't have all the abuse and the difficulties that we face. That is not going to happen. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't try to make things better. We should. But you see, the point is that Jesus brings hope. He ransoms people and brings together people of every tribe and language and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see people from all over this earth, all throughout history, those who have trusted in Jesus will be brought together, united in him. What man cannot accomplish by trying to reform things here in this earth, Jesus does through his victory. And you see, they worship him. The worship team can come up. Let's begin to close. They worship him not because somebody tells them it's time to worship, but because there is a recognition in all of the creatures, the elders, everyone in the throne room of God. There is a recognition of who Jesus is and what he is doing. They see how far-reaching the sacrifice of Jesus is. That it's not just an individual getting to go to heaven, but it is recreating or transforming them to reflect the image of God. It is taking this human that was giving to sin and its devastating effects, lifting them out of that and making them to be a kingdom and priest and to reign with Jesus. That again, no matter what man does to try to bring different communities or nations together, it doesn't work. But Jesus is able to bring together people of every tribe and language and tongues and make them to be a kingdom that is united in God. All that mankind can only scratch the surface of accomplishing, Jesus will accomplish in its fullness. And you see, in the throne room of God, as we said, they don't have to be coerced into worship. They can't help themselves. Because when you see something that is that awe-inspiring, you cannot help but speak of it. It just happens. It has to, because God so fills your spirit in your heart that you cannot help but overflow. You see, in God's presence now and in heaven, you will not just be given enough joy to give you through the day, but you will be so full that it will be overflowing. You can be sure of that. The next time the thought crosses your mind that eternity in heaven might be boring, look at the throne room of God, what's happening there. Again, those creatures did not have to be told, now we will worship God. Their worship was what overflowed out of the fullness that God was pouring into them. And you see, Jesus offers you fullness of life now. The question is, do you want to be a part of that? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be worshiped joyfully because he overwhelms people to overflowing. That kind of worship will be happening through all eternity. The question is, do you want to be a part of that? Or do you want to take your chances trying to find hope here in this earth? You can keep searching, but you're not going to find it. You might find something that'll get you through a day or a week or a few months or even a year or two. But eventually it's going to fail you. The only thing that can satisfy you is Jesus. He was worthy to take the scroll of God, the plan of God, reveal the hope of God to the earth. He wants to establish that in you now and increase that in greater measure now through all of eternity. This is the last thing I'll say. I think that I can't substantiate what I'm about to tell you biblically. This is just my thoughts. I think that will continue to increase through eternity because God is a creator God. I don't believe for one second that heaven is going to be a static existence that is just what you see the moment you get there is what you have for eternity. I think God's going to create things through eternity. I think we're going to understand more and more of him through eternity. I think we're going to understand more and more of his glories and his plan and how that affected things through history. I think we're going to understand that more and more as we go through eternity with him. And in that way, I think our joy in who God is will ever be increasing. That's such an amazing thought. I want to be a part of that. I hope you do too. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you can come to this side. Somebody will pray with you and come to this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that he was worthy to open the scroll. We thank you that he was obedient, even to death on the cross. And Father, by that then, he was worthy to bring hope to humanity, a hope that was established at his death and resurrection, and a hope that doesn't give up on humanity, a hope that doesn't give up on your good creation, but a hope that is constantly inviting humanity to walk with him. A hope that will reconcile all things in heaven and earth. A hope that there will be real ultimate justice, that you will make things right. And a hope that you are a God who does not call us to blindly stumble our way towards heaven, but you entered into human misery and suffering in Jesus to invite us out of that suffering into your presence. We thank you that you lead us daily as a good shepherd. Father, increase our knowledge and understanding and trust in you. Help us to see that what you are doing in each one of us now has far greater influence in the heavenly realms than what we can see. Father, help us to desperately desire to honor you and lift you high for all that you have done. That worship will never have to be coerced within us, but Father, out of the overflow of what you are doing within us, that would overflow into praise and thanksgiving, singing new songs to you, because you are worthy. Father, we love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.